Good evening, everybody. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we gather tonight as your people, not to hear a talk, not to get practical tips for life or self-help, but as a people who are addressed by you, the living God. May your word work in us tonight to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we wrap up the book of the 12. About a year and a half ago, when we started in the book of the 12, I gave an introductory sermon that in the title asked a question, whether these were 12 angry men. And I gave it that title because the prophets are usually considered either cranky or crazy or a combination of the two. But the writer of the book of Sirach, which was written about 250 years after Malachi, the last voice in the book of the 12, had this to say about the 12 prophets. He said, "May the bones of the 12 prophets rise to new life, because these men encouraged the people of Israel and saved them with confident hope." Long after they were dead, the 12 prophets were remembered for giving the people of Israel confident hope. So tonight I've titled this closing sermon, 12 Hopeful Men, parting words from the book of the 12. All along the way, we've seen how each book ends on a note of hope. No matter how hard, how piercing the words the prophets have had to say to the people of Israel, it always rounds out in a word of God's love in the end. The final word is the word of God's love, his enduring presence with them, and hope for his future. So for this wrap-up sermon, I want to give parting words from the prophets to us. And all 12 have something to say, and there's application throughout. So we'll start with Hosea, the first voice in the book of the 12. And Hosea says, "It's hard to reach the brain through the ears." It's hard to reach the brain through the ears. Hosea had a tough calling, a really tough calling. First, God commands him to take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And he names them Jezreel, no mercy, and not my people. And then after a time of separation from his wife Gomer because of her repulsive behavior, God commands Hosea to then take her back. And we can only imagine what this looked like in real life. You know, how did Hosea endure it emotionally? How did their kids live with their family being the talk of the town? And how did Gomer respond to being bought back and brought into the house? And the point of it all is that God wants to communicate something to Israel. And it's something that's beyond the power of mere words to really get into the heart. When people see what's going on in Hosea's bizarre little family, God wants them to see something that's much bigger than that family. He wants Israel to understand that he is the faithful husband, and Israel is the wife of whoredom who is having children of whoredom. But whereas the law calls for permanent separation between husband and wife, God will take Israel back. He will not give up. He tells Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." This is God's heart laid bare for Israel through the prophet Hosea. He will not give up on his people, and he wants that message to ring far and wide. And so when Hosea buys Gomer back and brings her back home, it's the most unexpected act of all. It's a sermon without words, and one that nobody should be able to forget. It's an image that communicates God's love beyond the words, "God loves you." And here's another image that communicates God's love beyond words: Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on the cross. There's a lot that we can say about atonement theories and exactly what took place when Jesus was crucified. But Jesus on the cross is the image that shows the breadth and length and height and depth and the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. It's hard to reach the brain through the ears, but thankfully God knows how to reach us anyway. Amen. We move on to Joel. Joel says, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. In Joel, we're first introduced to the biblical theme of the day of the Lord. In the ancient world, it was believed that a truly great king could vanquish all of his enemies in a single day. And throughout Israel's history, we often see God taking care of Israel's enemies in just a day. And in the prophets, we learn that the day of the Lord is not just a one-time event. Rather, there are many days of the Lord. There are many unmistakable acts of judgment from God upon people. And it scales down from the nation all the way down to the individual. We even see a mini day of the Lord in Jonah's life as he's sitting in his little booth praying to die at the end of the book of Jonah. All the days of the Lord will culminate in one great final day of the Lord at the end of time when Jesus returns in glory. Then there will be a final day of judgment. And I won't read it, but you can find it in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. That day is going to come. But who we are in Christ tells us that we have no reason to fear. Because of who we are in Christ, we have no reason to fear that great and final day of the Lord. Even when we're aware of our own sin and shortcoming and folly, and even when we experience our own personal days of the Lord, we have no reason to fear. Joel says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. That's judgment coming. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which was promised through the prophet Joel, and we're marked as his. And so we hope in a not guilty verdict on that great and glorious final day of the Lord. Amen? Isn't that good? Amen. You might not like this one as much. This is from Amos. And a lot of people didn't like Amos. Amos says, all justice is social justice. All justice is social justice. God's justice is why he's putting the world right. Chad talked about this in the early chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. That means there's an aspect of justice that is particular to God, that God owns. It's God's and God's alone. It's divine justice. But God's made it so that here on earth, where we live, justice is inescapably social. Justice inescapably takes place between people. In Amos's day, those in power trampled the needy for a pair of sandals. And Amos says to the affluent women in chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. In Israel, people were climbing the social ladder on the necks and backs of their brothers and sisters who were below them in social status. But at the same time, there were all these signs of correct religion. There were sacrifices, there were festivals, there were songs sung to God, offered to God. But all God saw was a show, and all he heard was just noise. When it came to religion, God's people really looked the part. But those who had power used it against their brothers and sisters for their own gain. And so Amos says in chapter 5, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In the Bible, and particularly in the prophets, justice is not an abstract concept. Justice within the community is doing right by one another. It's giving what's owed to one another. Read Exodus 21 through 23 in the book of the law, and you can see how justice is to be enacted and lived among the people. It's not enough to avoid injustice. We are called to do justice. And Micah 6:8 comes in here as well. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Hell's marketing and communications departments won a great victory by poisoning the term social justice. But Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Then there's Obadiah. Obadiah says, "Pray thy kingdom come. Pray thy kingdom come." The short prophecy of Obadiah ends by saying, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." When we pray thy kingdom come, we pray for something that is much bigger than TCF and our own lives. We pray that the Father will put the world right. And that keeps our day-to-day lives in perspective. In all that we do, we remember that no matter what's going on in our lives, the Lord is putting the world right. And that keeps each day from becoming, as Malcolm Guite says, another strange adventure in the little world of me. So that's Obadiah. I know that was pretty short, but it's a short book. Jonah. Jonah says, "Who knows? Who knows?" There's so much we could say about the book of Jonah. It's only four chapters, but we spent more weeks in the book of Jonah than we did in Hosea or Zechariah, which are 14 chapters each. But I think Jonah's parting word to us is, "Who knows?" The irony is that those aren't Jonah's actual words. Those are the words of the noble king of Nineveh, who said, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Jonah had made it sound like a done deal. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In other words, you're done. God is going to cut you down. But the king says, "Who knows? If we show that we're sorry and we repent of our actions, maybe he won't. Maybe he won't." The king didn't presume anything about God other than he might, just might, be the kind of God who forgives. We could use a lot more "who knows" in our lives. The more that we reduce God to a formula, "God always does this, God never does this. If you do this, God will do this. If you don't do this, God won't do this." The more we reduce God to a formula, the less that we are open to God's surprises in our lives. And it seems that when we read the Bible, God loves a good surprise. Just ask Jonah. Next is Micah. And Micah says, "God is concerned about more people than just y'all." God's concerned about more people than just y'all. Over and over, the prophets continually point beyond Israel to the nations. God is renewing the world, and that means that he intends to fulfill his promise to Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God gave himself to Israel so that it would be a light to the nations. And I could use several examples throughout the prophets, but Micah 4:1-5 is the one that keeps coming to my mind. It was read earlier by Mike. I'm just going to read the first part of it again. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" The church exists for the sake of the world. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. As a church, we do have to look at ourselves sometimes. We have to make sure that we're staying within a budget. We have to make sure we're following certain guidelines, needed processes, putting the right people in the right places. But we're not meant to only look at ourselves. To be the church, we must always be looking beyond ourselves. Amen. Nahum. Nahum says, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. Long before the Nazis, long before the rise of Hitler, when Jewish people thought of evil incarnate, they thought of the Assyrian Empire and its capital of Nineveh. God had used Assyria in its judgment of the northern kingdom, but then they overstepped their bounds. They exceeded their limits, and God declared Assyria just as guilty as Israel was. But here's the key difference. God had a covenant with Israel and promised to hold on to them through exile. But he didn't have any such covenant with Assyria. So it would have to learn that God will destroy the destroyers of the earth. The whole book of Nahum is God telling the Assyrians, you're going to get it. And when Nahum proclaims at the end of the book, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil, the Jews would have roared with approval. But God also says, you're going to get it to all who would work against his purposes in renewing the earth, even when it's his own people. Move on to Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, practice faithful lament. Practice faithful lament. Habakkuk served as a prophet at the beginning of Babylon's takeover of Jerusalem. And he saw God's people being overrun by the foreigners, and he witnessed atrocities that were committed against God's people. This is not the way that things were supposed to be. This is not the kind of life that Judah was supposed to have. And Habakkuk knew it. God's people were supposed to be on top, not on the bottom. But Habakkuk looks all around him and he cries out to God, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk cares about God's promise to put the world right. So he laments to God. A lament says, you are God. You are the creator of heaven and earth. And you have promised to put the world right. Yet my eyes see only grief and misery. Why is that? And how long is it going to be? Faithful lament recognizes that only God can do anything about it. Only God can help. Only God can do anything about the suffering and futility and death that surrounds us. And so to lament is not an act of despair, but it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith in God. I think as Christians, we face pressure to be happy all the time. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, right? But to lament about what's wrong in our lives and in the world around us is to care about what God is doing in the world. God's own heart grieves over the sin and brokenness and death in the world. And when we lament, we grieve with God. So that's Habakkuk. Zephaniah says, God sings over you with love. God sings over you with love. In 722 BC, the day of the Lord came for the northern kingdom. The Assyrians wiped them out, took them away, and they were never to return. About 100 years later, the prophet Zephaniah appeared on the scene and announced that the day of the Lord was coming for the southern kingdom as well. Almost all of Zephaniah is gloomy and depressing, but it ends with a glorious celebration of hope. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God sings over us with love. It's a tender image of God and one that we need to meditate upon quite often. God's not a critic in the background of our lives with a little notebook and making tallies and pointing out all the ways in which we screw up. He rejoices over us with gladness. He quiets us by his love, and he exults over us with loud singing. Hallelujah. Of all the applications that we can take from our time in the prophets, I think this one might be the one that we most need to get deeply inside of us. That takes us to Haggai. And Haggai says, consider your ways. Haggai and Zechariah were the first prophets to minister after the exile. And a remnant of people had returned to Jerusalem, and they had come to rebuild the temple, but they experienced difficulty with people in the land, and they let the work drop. And about 17 years goes by without any work being done on the temple. And pretty soon that abandoned temple just became kind of a normal part of everyday life. And I'm sure that as people walked by it, they said, you know, one day we're going to finish that temple. One day we're going to get around to it, and we're going to start working on it, and we're going to finish it. But they didn't. Not until God sent Haggai to wake them up. And Haggai says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. The people were experiencing the futility curses of the covenant. Why? Because God's house lay in ruins. Consider your ways means take to heart the paths you have walked. Take to heart the paths you have walked. As I said back in September, we could all stand to take a step back and look at our schedules. We could all stand to prayerfully ask whether our priority of seeking the kingdom of God is drowned out by many priorities. There's no formula, there's no rules, just questions and conversations to be held in the light of God's love and truth. He already knows, and he's willing to tell us if we're willing to listen. So that's Haggai, and his tag team partner was Zechariah. And Zechariah says, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. This was about a month ago. Of all the leaders who returned to Jerusalem after the exile, Zerubbabel seems to be the one who is primarily tasked with rebuilding the temple. Yet Zechariah reminds Zerubbabel that it's not his work alone, and he's not the reason that it's going to get done. Zechariah says, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Remember that might has to do with external resources, like assets and labor and popular opinion. Power has to do with internal resources, like courage and wisdom, discipline, and so on. Both are good, but neither are how we succeed in our calling to faithfully be God's church. We can do without a bigger budget. We can do without more ordained leaders. We can do without more programs or better marketing. What we can't do without is God's Spirit empowering us and leading us forward. That's what we absolutely can't do without. And so we wait upon the Spirit rather than driving our own agenda and doing what we think right based on best practices. We wait and we fast and we pray. Does it slow us down? Yes, it does. Do we probably miss out on some opportunities? Yes, we probably do. Is there any other way? Probably not. And finally, Malachi. Just last week, Malachi says, I have loved you and I love you still. I have loved you and I love you still. At the beginning of the 12 prophets, we have the story of Hosea. And that story shows the depth of God's love and his commitment to his people. He bears the grief and the pain of his people's infidelity. Even in sending Israel into exile, he loves them and promises to be with them in exile. And here at the end of the 12 prophets, we find God once again confronting his wayward people. But at the very beginning of the book of Malachi, he makes a declaration that his love has never changed and it's never wavered and it's never going to end. He says, I have loved you and I love you still. And I think it's a good note to end on as far as our focus time in the book of the 12. These are 12 hopeful men because each of them in their own way proclaims the word of God's love. I have loved you and I love you still. We know this because he sent his son Jesus to redeem us. And after Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us, God raised him from the dead. And we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And every time that we gather at the Lord's table, the message to us is clear. I have loved you and I love you still. And it's a message the Holy Spirit will continue to pour into our hearts until the end of the age. Amen. Amen. Amen.